Welcome to Theology on Tuesday. We're glad that you're here. And like we said, you can ask us any question, two priests in a bar, and scan that top QR code on your phone. And we've got Wes, who's going to be posing the questions to us tonight. And we will do our best to answer as succinctly as possible. If you want to join our email list, you can do that by the bottom left QR code there. And I want to highlight a few announcements. So this is our second week in a row. Normally we meet every other Tuesday. But because summer is a little crazy for us, we have a little bit of an odd schedule. So I've emailed out what the schedule is, but just to remind you, we're going to have 2 weeks off after tonight. We'll be back on June 24th, all right? And then we're going to go back to back after that, June 24th, July 1st, and then July 15th. And so that's the next few on the horizon. But the big thing is, don't show up in 2 weeks from now because
we won't be here.
Yeah. But June 24th is when we'll gather again. And I want to highlight a couple things. I don't know if Alexandra or Meredith are here.
They're not.
Okay. Well, we do have a group that they help lead called Holy City Life. It's just opportunities to have time with other folks who are young adults, do some fun things. There's lots of fun stuff going on this summer. You can join that group by joining the GroupMe there on the bottom right QR code. Also, we had a couple people submit some thoughts. Like, we'd love to hear if there's topics that you're just dying to know about that really would be great for an entire evening for us to talk about and do some research on, go ahead and submit that. That's where we want your input right there for topics. And the final thing I want to invite you to is next Monday, if you're a guy, I'm going to be leading a book study for 4 weeks. You don't have to come to all 4 weeks if you're out of town, but if you're interested in learning about what does it mean to be a Christian man, I'm going to be going through J.C. Ryle's book called Thoughts for Young Men. I know, you know exactly what you're getting. And he was a bishop in the 19th century in England, and he's just really direct and to the point, and there's a lot of wisdom that we'll have today. So I'd love for you to join me. It'll be Mondays from 12 to 1. We'll have lunch provided, but in order to make sure we have the right head count, my number's on there. Just text me that you're planning on coming, all right? I'd love to have any guys here. It's going to be great, and it'll be at St. Philip's. So with that, we are wrapping up our series on really finding freedom from things that ensnare.
Yes.
You want to give us a recap of the last two sessions that we've done?
Yeah, so basically we've been talking about things that ensnare that mostly fall into the category of addictions. And one of the problems that we have in our culture is that a lot of times addictions are just celebrated and people don't really make a big deal about them. But the problem with addictions is that they will kill you. And we are trying to lean into what Jesus says in John chapter 10, where he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And rather than see people who are trapped in addictions, trapped by various things in their lives, or who have friends that are trapped, we want to try to show how loving Jesus more than those things is the most freeing, most joyful, most amazing thing that you can do. And so we've talked about different aspects of how really addiction is a form of idolatry, that what happens is we put something else in the place of God and our energies are sucked into whatever that thing is. And usually on the front end, we think, oh, I'm not ensnared. I could stop this anytime. And then at some point the switch flips and you are in bondage, which is a really scary place to be. I've had friends that have died from addictions, and it's just a terrible thing to watch them get a hold on someone. So that's sort of where we've been. We're gonna do a deeper dive tonight into two things that are, according to the statistics of our culture, things that many of you may have dealt with or certainly have friends who are dealing with.
So we're going to talk about really just try to take some of the ideas that we've discussed the last two times, kind of really, I know the word addiction is one of those things that in most people's mind they immediately go to a clinical, this has nothing to do with my faith or anything like that, it's just a purely biological reality. And we tried to say actually the experience of addiction is something that everyone who experiences sin, which is all of us, knows something about. And ways to actually gain victory and freedom over that is what we, and we wanted to kind of take it out of the abstract and talk about two specific things tonight, and that is pornography and marijuana. And those are two things that, again, the statistics show are just more and more common here tonight. So which one do you want to start with?
Well, I would say we should start with porn.
Okay.
One of the things about porn is that it is ubiquitous now. Since I'm really old, I think I said this before, but when I was a teenager, if I wanted to find pornographic material, what I would have to do is ride my bike to the convenience store, and then I would have to ask the lady at the convenience store to get this magazine from behind the counter that was in a brown paper wrapper, and I would have to have a fake ID to show that I was old enough. Well, no one's gonna do that. Are you kidding me? But now, even when you don't want to see porn, it just shows up on your phone. And it is, because of that, something that has become sort of part of culture, where people joke about it, and it's all over sitcoms and all of that. And one of the things that is striking is that it used to be, if you looked at statistics maybe 10, 15 years ago, virtually everyone who was using pornography was male. And that has shifted dramatically over the past decade, where there are significant numbers of women who are dealing with that as well.
Yeah.
And there's a whole moral dimension about pornography and what it does to the people who are portrayed in it. But we're not focusing quite as much on that tonight as on the entrapment and enslavement of it.
Right, yeah, we could talk about the effects that it has on your brain and just kind of how it, the plasticity of the brain becomes more and more wired, and the law of diminishing returns, you'll see that in all addiction, all addictive behavior, is what once delivered certain chemicals to the brain, now you need more and more of it. And that could be from a habit or a desire, romance, a relationship, or alcohol. You know, we're looking at pornography in particular. Also, the effect that it has on your relationships. So depression, anger, all of these are studies show often result from increased pornographic use.
Shame.
And shame, yeah absolutely. So the brain, your relationships, and as you mentioned, the actual society as a whole obviously is gonna be affected by some of that, including the ethics behind the people that are involved. And you know, one of the just horrific things as a dad of younger children, I mean, it's crazy now. Children don't even know how, it's so ubiquitous that people, like, not my children, but I've heard this from essentially our friends. Like, they don't have the term for what this is. They just said naked wrestling is what they saw, and so they don't even know. And it's so young. It's really it's horrific. And so it's everywhere. And that was one of the things that, you know, we talked about the descent of addiction. So at beginning, you go from being just unprepared and it just is thrown at you. I think being prepared for it is something that we have to take seriously when it comes to porn. It is ubiquitous, it's everywhere. But then there's this level of friendship / infatuation with it, where all of a sudden you think to yourself, it's really not that big of a deal, I'll do it a couple times. And then all of a sudden it moves from there to this kind of love and worship, where all of a sudden now, instead of you having control over it, it has control over you, and you're making excuses. It's affecting other parts of your life, and you're trying to do what you. It becomes the solution to everything, and your schedule and everything that you're doing revolves around that, and that certainly can be true with pornography.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that is so insidious about it is that it is, because of technology, it's something that can be what you might call a private sin, that you can hide it in a way that maybe other things that are equally unhealthy, you can't hide. And so I think that part of the way that you have to begin to deal with this is to think about, if you're a Christian, how does having that in your life affect your walk with God? Because it will rob your joy, it will put this dose of shame in there, all of those kinds of things. And the problem, I think, especially for a lot of Christians, is they are so ashamed that they've gotten involved with this that they cannot talk to anyone about it. They are terrified to talk to anyone. And that is the lure that Satan uses to trap you. Because part of the way out is to be honest about your struggle.
And, you know, I think it's worthwhile. One of the things we've talked about is one of the ways to get out of addiction, addictive behavior, is, well, the little book that I brought, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which is a great title.
So great.
You can't, the recipe is basically having a new desire to replace old desires. And so I think it'll be worthwhile in both when it comes to marijuana and pornography to talk about what are the promises, what are the hopes that initially allure us to these things? And there are probably many of them, but what are some of the things that pornography holds out that entice us and that we latch onto that are happening subconsciously in many ways?
Yeah, so I think there are a bunch of them. So obviously lust is one of them, but I also think that there's more to it than that. I think that we've talked a lot in here before about the fact that there is a crisis of loneliness in this generation. And so there's this deep desire to have intimacy with another person. But so many people don't have close friendships, don't have healthy relationships. And so pornography seems like a shortcut to some type of intimacy. But the problem is it never delivers what you think it's going to deliver. And so it leaves you with this sense of emptiness at the end. So I think that there's a desire for human connection that gets twisted. And we've talked before about the Screwtape Letters, what a great book that is to read about temptation. But in that book, C.S. Lewis says, he's having the guy Wormwood, who's a devil, trying to show other devils how to tempt Christians. What he says is that the sexual desire is something God created. God created sex. He's the author of it, and he's the one that made it pleasurable. But the problem is that what we want to do is to take that good desire and twist it in some way. And so we take this gift that God has given us and twist it. So that loneliness, that twisting, the desire for connection, all of that is part of it. And then for a lot of people, it is a way to release anxiety. And the problem, of course, is it doesn't work for that either. You know, it might for like 5 minutes.
Right. But, yeah. You have the initial hit, and then it actually causes more anxiety down the line. And like you said, the diminishing returns. I think there's so many things, right? The immediate pleasure and comfort, is it dopamine? I'm not even sure which chemical it is right now, but like the actual chemical that is released. And you think about escape. I think a lot of people end up going to this to just get out and to cope with whatever situation and to get out of whatever's going on. They want to experience something utterly different that does promise immediate pleasure, right? But often will then induce shame. I think closely tied to intimacy is affirmation, actually. One of the things you're looking to somebody and it's the lie of a real person because, and to some degree, I guess, there is like technology now that you can actually interact in some ways with people, but it is fake, as you've talked about. And ultimately, the real problem is you're using somebody for your own ends, which is the opposite of what love is ultimately about. But that affirmation is often one of the things that I see with folks that they're longing for, and it manifests itself in pornographic use. So what counsel, how do you then, like what are the new affections, how do you cultivate the new affections to find freedom in that particular area?
Yeah, I think that's so important. So I think the first thing is you have to be honest. You have to be honest that you have an issue with this. It's just like in the same thing that sort of classically we hear about with Alcoholics Anonymous. When people have a drinking problem, when they go to a meeting, they have to say, they introduce themselves with their name and saying, and I am an alcoholic. You have to accept them. Until you are honest that you have a problem with pornography, it's going to be very hard to cultivate new affections to replace that. And so I think there are two things, two ways of being honest that are both really important. One is to be honest with God and to confess what you're doing is sin. And the second is to find a trusted person in your life who you know you can trust, that you can talk honestly to and tell them that you're struggling with this. Because this is not something that you can get over on your own in isolation. So I think those two are sort of the necessary precondition for beginning to get started on that road. And I would say, again, going back to what we said, I think two times ago, a lot of it revolves around replacement. And I think I used the analogy before. If I said to this whole room, don't think about a pink elephant, what you immediately think about is a pink elephant. So you can't say, okay, my solution is I'm just not going to think about porn. That doesn't work. But what you have to do is replace it with something. And what we are told over and over again in the scriptures is that joy is found in pursuing God. And that when we pursue our relationship with Christ, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so I think retooling, trying to reinvigorate your love for scripture, reinvigorate your love for worship, reinvigorating your commitment to deep Christian fellowship, all of those kinds of things have what that book title says of the expulsive power. And part of that is also curating what are you putting in front of your eyes and your ears. If you're putting things in front of your eyes and your ears that lead you away from God, that's not helpful. But if you're focusing on things that are true and beautiful, excellent, things that you love, that bring you joy, that you know are pure, that will make a huge difference.
Yeah, I love that you start with being honest about it and speaking the truth. We talked about the importance of the truth will set you free. And the part, right to begin with, which is so challenging, is either you will be quick to say it's not wrong or it's no big deal. And that's kind of the initial descent that we talked about, yep, of how you got there. But actually, God says there is such thing as right and wrong, and he sets the terms, and he says that all sexual activity, and Jesus takes that not just with our actions, but our minds and our hearts, all that sexual activity is intended for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, and that's what he has basically established, and everything outside of that is wrong, which, by the way, then eliminate all of us are lawbreakers when it comes
right
to that level.
Yes.
And so it to affirm that this isn't right, it's wrong, and that it's not just insignificant, that it actually is a big deal. And what usually happens when you hold those two together is you go quickly to shame, and then I must be just woe is me, and then...
Which drives you away from God.
Will drive you away from God, because what did Adam do as soon as he had shame? He covered himself, right? And he hid. And it never works to hide from God.
Yeah.
And fig leaves are a poor substitute from what God actually does, right? He gives us a better clothing. And that clothing is the righteousness of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's the good news that you have to look at is, wow, I am wrong. I have done something that's wrong. But God has come after me, and he's given me the righteousness of Jesus to cover my sin. And you have to speak that truth to yourself as well. And that's critical. So you don't just dismiss it. It's not important. It's not that big of a deal. It's not wrong. No, it is. And yet, I am still loved and secure because of what Jesus has done for me. And holding those together is critically important.
Yeah, and I would say that something that goes right along with that, and this goes kind of in the being prepared part versus being unprepared. One of the things that is the best protection against this issue, and also one of the best ways out, is that if you are really on fire and pumped up about your church and your fellowship and all of that, that is going to be a great shield and defense against this. And I think particularly in the Bible Belt, it's really easy to kind of get into the rut of going to a church somewhere and sort of being minimally involved, and you sort of go, like you go to the grocery store and you see some people you like, and that's all good. But, I mean, that's maybe better than nothing, but you really ought to be experiencing joy in your involvement in your church. And The more that you have that joy, the less you're going to be tempted by any of these things. And so I think we have, a lot of us have low expectations for church. We expect if we go to a college football game to be really pumped up and have a great time. And we think, well, church, maybe the sermon won't be boring this week. That shouldn't be how it is. I mean, you should be longing for it. And I mean, maybe we're just weird, but we get so excited about church every Sunday and just the beauty of being able to worship and hear God's word expounded. You know, so if you're not experiencing that, you might want to try to lean into that a little bit more.
I'm sure C.S. Lewis has said something to this, but what comes to my mind that I'm just going to go ahead and blanket attribute to C.S. Lewis, but the idea that we are foreigners in an alien place, right? Like we are not, this world is not our home.
Yes.
We're made for another world. And
he said exactly that.
I know,
quoted it. Good
well,
job,
go.
Justin.
Yeah. But the point is, that's what the community, the people of God, the church actually is. And so when you are in a place that is, you're not actually meant for, and it's out of sync with who God is calling you to be, it is so refreshing to be able to be around folks who are actually like, no, I'm a citizen of the, you know, what's the analogy? If you go to a foreign nation and nobody speaks your language,
right,
to find somebody who can at least speak even broken English, you're like, oh, thank goodness, like everything is relieved.
It's the greatest thing ever.
It's, yeah, it's very nice. Because you have a sense of camaraderie, you have a sense of unity, and your heart is then retuned to like, oh, this is the direction that I'm supposed mm-hmm. to be going in. And that's what church is meant to be. That's what the people of God throughout the week are meant to be for one another.
Yep.
One of the things I wanted to go back to, like the idea of loving the truth.
Mm-hmm.
How do you actually, and that's so important. I forget, I think it was William Perkins who said that the lie underneath all sin is that God is not good. And the
yes.
hardest thing for people to believe is that God, our Father, is actually good and for us. That was the lie in the beginning, and it's the lie that we all experience. And so how is it that we can actually say God's law, which is you know, that sexual activity between a man and a woman in marriage, is a good thing. You have to believe that God is actually for you. And you look at Jesus, he's done that. But then what does that mean if you're not married? Or if you have thoughts about somebody who's not your wife, well, you actually are called to treat them, if they're Christians, as a brother or sister, you're called to love others and not use them for your own ends. And so I think one of the critical things, again, going back to don't think about the pink elephant, well, okay, what do I do? If you're presented with somebody and you're tempted, and let me say, temptation is not itself sin. If you are tempted to go down that path, you just because the idea pops into your mind, you don't have to agree with it, but you need to have a plan for what you're going to do in that moment,
yep.
right? And I think it's critical at that moment to say, no, what is true? This person is a brother, this person is a sister. How am I supposed to treat them? I'm supposed to love them. I'm supposed to honor them and respect them with my thoughts, with my actions, with my words. And when you take that consideration into consideration, when you're thinking about a particular person that you're tempted to lust after, you're tempted to look at, it's going in completely opposite direction as to what lust and pornography is made for.
Yeah.
So I think you have to begin to just retrain yourself. What ought you to do? Believing that God has said this is actually the way to life.
Yeah.
By loving and serving those, not using them for your own ends.
And the other thing I would say is look at the priorities that are in Scripture about what we are to be concerned about. And part of the problem is that we swim in the water of this culture. And the water of this culture is obsessed with sexuality. And the whole idea that people would define themselves now by what their sexual preferences are, that their whole identity is subsumed under that, historically is just crazy. But it shows the out of place priority that is on sexuality. And so I think choosing to embrace the rest of life and to focus less on sex can be very helpful.
Well, let's take, in the last couple minutes, the issue of marijuana.
Yeah.
Slightly different, but what would you say about, what are the promises that are often given to those who are trapped in addictive behavior with
marijuana? Yeah, so one of the issues with marijuana is there's a lot of bad information out there about marijuana, and a lot of people look at the fact that it's legal in a lot of states now, they're like, well, it's healthy, it's natural, it's weed, you know, it's grass, it's all good. But the problem is that the idea that a lot of people have is it will mellow me out, it will help me deal with my anxiety, it will help me with this thing and that thing. And the problem is that there's a little tiny bit of truth in that, but not very much truth in that. And if you actually do a deep dive into the research, which I did a couple of years ago because I had a couple of friends that were walking through really bad addiction problems with marijuana that I was trying to help them through, one of the things that you see, particularly, and sorry guys, this is much worse for guys than it is for women for whatever reason, but if you are a guy 25 or under, using marijuana is absolutely the worst stupid thing you can do because it will literally cause permanent damage to your brain. And they're still trying to figure out what it is about the adolescent male brain under the age of 25 that causes marijuana to interact with it in such a way that it changes the plasticity of your prefrontal cortex, which is what helps you to make decisions. It is really, really not helpful. And the problem with it is that you also hear from a lot of people, oh, marijuana is not addictive. But the problem is that is not true. It might not be the first time that you use it, but the more that you use it, and particularly people that get to where they use even a little bit daily, well over 50% of them, no matter what age they are, become addicted. And as Justin was saying earlier, one of the things that happens with addiction is you need more and more and more and more of whatever the substance is to get sort of the same level of pleasure from it. And so the reason marijuana is often described as a gateway drug is that eventually it gets to where you can't smoke enough marijuana to get the high that you want. And so people move on to other drugs from that. And so it is the beginning of a poisonous trail.
And we can talk maybe another time or maybe later, somebody will ask, but about, is it ever appropriate medicinally to treat somebody with trauma or something like that? I don't know, but let's just take somebody who agrees, all right, I'm in this pattern where I'm doing this so much and I don't like the fact that I'm doing so much of that. What would you say to somebody in that scenario who doesn't like the amount of THC or pot or whatever they're using and finding freedom from that?
Yeah, so I would say it's not unlike what we just said for pornography. The first thing is to be honest and say that you have a problem with it, and to be honest with God about that, and to share that with a friend. The other thing that is important is that with marijuana, if you are using it regularly and you stop, you are going to go through a detox process. And that, depending on how heavy a user you are, you may need like some medical help when you are in the midst of that. But it is, that's that much more of a sign that you are actually addicted and you need to stop. So I think the first thing is being honest. The second thing is doing some research about ways to cope with some of the side effects of coming off of it. One of the things that can really help is to have a friend who commits to walk with you through it. You might actually want to have come like stay with you for like usually about 2 weeks is the worst part of that. But it's really important to take proactive steps to get off of it before it gets total control of you.
I would add to that, the power of God's word not only illuminates and tells us what is true, mm-hmm. but it's also life-giving. And so I think one of the things, you know, all throughout the scripture, be sober-minded. And so any sort of alteration to your state of mind is not a sense of sobriety. And the truth is that I love, we talked about, I can't remember which time, but that the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. And so being always on guard and ready. And actually, the Christian life is more like the Narnia stories
yep.
than just the boring ritual of going to a church that, you know, whatever, they're up there going on and on and on again. But like, if you think of Christianity being more about, we're in a battle that we get to fight under the banner of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, and that every second of every day and every single thing is actually supposed to be used in service for Him.
Yeah.
And for our joy in that. Like, that there's, the more that this life in every way thrills your heart, the more heinous it will become to consider even moments and seconds of the day wasted. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the things that is, you know, I just want to mellow out, I want to escape, that pot in particular kind of reinforces. And
yeah.
so how do you counteract that? You say, actually, no, I am called to live for Jesus at every second and to love God and to love others in this very moment. What does that look like?
Yeah.
So I think that's another way to counter that.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that you see, and I can speak to this just from having walked with some people through this, marijuana tends to steal all of your motivation. And you know, there's sort of the stereotype of the person that's the pothead that's just a total slacker. There's a reason that that's a stereotype, because it tends to do that to people. There are studies that show it really does steal your motivation. But it's been so encouraging to me to see with some of these friends who had like dropped out of college and you know, were just basically staying at home watching Netflix and smoking weed all the time, that as they admitted their addiction, gotten help, gotten off of that, reinvested in their spiritual life, and now they're thriving, and they're like great to be around again. It's like their personality came back, and it's the most beautiful thing to see. And you don't realize that when it's happening to you, because it's gradual. But you know, that being invested in God's word, being invested in the life of the church, getting your eyes off yourself and doing things to serve other people, all of those are hugely helpful in that process.
Yeah, that's so good. All right, Wes, how are we doing on questions? Can you tell us a little bit?
Yeah. Hello?
There we go.
Hey, guys. My name's Wes, and I'll be reading questions tonight. So if you get the chance to find a QR code around the room and go read some of these and upvote your favorite and ask one if you're brave enough.
How many do we have?
They're anonymous. So there's 8 so far.
Oh, great. All right.
So I'll dive into the first one here. How can I find the right church for me? What do I do when I feel like I do not belong when I walk in?
Oh, that's such a, I
that
like
is such a good question. So I would say one of the things that's really important to do when you're trying to find the right church is to actually pray that God would help you find the right church. Sometimes we forget that step. So I would try that. And I would also have some criteria on the front end. And I would say one of those criteria should be that you want to go somewhere where the word of God is faithfully preached. You don't want to go to any church where the word of God is not being faithfully preached. You also, I think, should be open to a variety of different worship styles. Some people have grown up strictly and really traditional, and then they don't find that really floats their boat, but it's what they're used to. Other people have grown up in sort of more contemporary warehouse style worship environments, and it's good to sort of cross-pollinate. Try different options. Ask people who you respect, who are spiritually mature, about their church and how they feel about it. That can be a great way. But I think visiting a number of churches is good. Sometimes when you go in and you feel that you don't belong, I think it's worth asking the question, why am I feeling this way? Sometimes you may be feeling that way because you walk in, you don't know anybody. Well, that's totally normal if you've never been there before. So I wouldn't overplay that. And the other thing is that sometimes we deal in stereotypes, even when we don't want to, that we think these people don't look like me, so maybe this is, I don't belong here. But I would encourage trying to engage, trying to talk to some people and talk to one of the ministers and see how that goes.
Yeah. Oh, there's so many things that are coming to my mind. I would say, you know, many churches have, I think belief and doctrine is actually important, and mm-hmm. you want to make sure that, as Brian said, it's not just preached, but also what do they believe? And many churches will have a statement of faith on there. Make sure that's in line with what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. I would, on the one hand, give it more than one, wherever you go, like, you know, more than just one visit is important. But you don't want to get in the habit of just church hopping for like a year. So I would try to pick a few. Maybe you can look online, talk to some other people, and try a few. But do it for a couple months, maybe, or something like that. And I'm so glad you said about, you know, if it doesn't feel that's going to be expected no matter where you go. And think about I wouldn't be deterred if the people here are different from you. Actually, I think that's a positive. But you want to go to a place where you can actually serve and not just consume. I think that's really important, that when you consider a church, that you're going to be part of the community in terms of hearing the word of God, but also serving in the various aspects of the life of the church. Anything else? Those are the ones that came to mind.
The only other thing that I would say is be wary of being in a church where everyone is exactly like you, where everybody is the same age, everyone is the same socioeconomic bracket, and everyone went to the same school. One of the things that you see in Scripture is there is very much the sense that the body of Christ is multi-generational, and that we learn from people who are older, and we learn from people who are younger. So I think you want to ideally be in a church where you've got that spread.
Good question.
All right. Next question. What are your thoughts on sex scenes in books?
That's a good question, too.
I just have to say, I find sex scenes in books to be so annoying. Because so often I feel like they just put them in there because they feel like they have to get their publishing contract. But I think that most of the books I read don't have sex scenes in them, so I don't have to worry about that. So I think that there are sex scenes in books, and then there are sex scenes in books. Something that is sort of a perfunctory where they fall into bed together and the rest is left to your imagination. Maybe that helps move the narrative forward. But when you've got 10 pages going into great detail about what they're doing with each other, that is not helpful or healthy. And I would say that would probably be a good reason to put that book down.
So, yeah, that's good.
Would you like to comment?
I've never read a book that has a sex scene in it. So
really?
Sorry, I was thinking about you're just being annoyed as you're reading your book and there's a sex scene. I do think that's a good question. Because I know that they exist out there. I just haven't come across them myself. It's not funny. All right, no, it is a little bit. But the reality is, I know there are books that publishers and all that, and for teenagers and for, I know especially women tend to read these more now, and it's just unhelpful. I would say it's every bit as pornographic because it's engaging your mind in the same things. Women are more heart-driven. This is, again, a stereotype. There's something to it. Men more visual, women more emotional-driven, and books obviously appeal to that. So pages upon pages of just terrible stuff is out there. And so
don't read 50 Shades of Grey.
Don't read it. Yeah, put it down.
Just say no.
What was the question exactly? What do you think of it?
Yeah.
Bad.
I think we made that clear.
Next question. How to date as a Christian woman when porn and social media has heavily affected a lot of Christian men's expectations?
Yes, that is a great question. And I think, again, one of the things to do there is to be very prayerful about that and to not lower your standards. I think one of the things that is tempting is that when there are people out there, sometimes it seems like something is better than nothing. But I think keeping your standards high would be important. I think that God has plenty of guys out there who are seeking to serve him, and you need to put yourself in places where you may be able to find those kinds of people. So I think putting yourself out there in church situations, getting involved in volunteer work, all of that can be helpful.
Yeah, and I would say too, like even when you do that, in my experience, even guys, especially in church or you know, campus ministries, various things, can appear a certain way, but then like when you probe beneath the surface, are clearly like willing to break what the Word of God says. And so while that's a great point, you still need to be prepared as a woman to experience this Christian man may still be doing something terribly wrong. And again, don't lower your standards that. And if anything, this is a plug to join me in my study on thoughts for young men. Because we do need more men who are, like, it's important that men would actually lead in such a way where they would not put a woman in that situation. And creating more and more of a culture where the expectation is that young men are truly like following the Lord and following what the scriptures say. But other than that, like be prepared even in church settings, but keep going to church settings because that's where you're likely to find people who are following the Lord. But it's kind of just as simple as don't bend just because you want somebody. I think that's it.
All right. Someone I love is a workaholic. How do I find ways to connect when it just feels so ingrained into who he is and that he won't ever change or be present?
Is he a workaholic?
Yep. That is a very real thing. And I think that loving someone who is a workaholic is a very difficult place to be. I think that trying to challenge the person may have some limited efficacy, but I think part of what is difficult about workaholism is that, you know, going way back to our first session on this, is it's idolatry. And the thing that is really terrible when you're a workaholic is that you are drawn more and more into it because you are affirmed at every level, usually, when you are doing that, that your company is telling you you're indispensable, people are telling you you're doing a great job, you're the greatest thing that ever happened to their company. And so you turn more and more and more to that for affirmation. And so it really puts blinders on the person. So I think when you care deeply about someone who's a workaholic, it may be that at some point you need to do an intervention in the same way that you would with somebody that had a substance issue, and get several people that care deeply about that person and sit them down and talk to them about it.
Molly's not here, is she? She didn't ask the question. It's my question, right? Because I feel like that is about me. And the reality, I think that we had the question before, isn't it a good thing to be a workaholic? Because work is good, God made work, and that's true. Being a workaholic, however, is turning something that's good into an ultimate thing. And here's a perfect example, this very question, that their life is now out of sorts. And so building off of what you said, I think it's important to state how their behavior, like just be honest, speak the truth. What they're doing is causing a barrier in your relationship, and speaking it in love and kindness. But for me, as somebody who resembles this question, I think it's being intentional about putting, like when I wake up in the morning and I'm tempted to look at my phone, it's not social media, it's the emails that I'm, because again, the lie is, there are a number of lies, but like if I accomplish enough in my work, then I'll be loved.
Right.
And if, and the other lie is, well, I'm just around the corner from getting to a place where then I can let some
control stuff
down. Yeah, it's just a couple days away from
that's
it.
Right.
And Molly has told me so many times, you say that all the time. And the reality is, I think disconnecting from the phone is one of the biggest challenges for a workaholic, because often our work is now on our phone. Being intentional about Sabbath, and so the day is off. Like one of the things for me now is my day off, you know, I love my wife because she has the courage to actually speak the truth. She's never been one to shy away from that. But she has done it usually out of kindness, where it's basically this day in particular. Like, how many times have you been faithful on your day off?
Yep.
And this is something, especially of late, I've struggled with. But that's that you need people like that who are actually going to hold up the mirror of what you're doing. And it's all on the assumption that you actually want to connect with this person. So if that's not there, then you have a much deeper problem. But if that is there, if you do love this person, then you need to recognize that what you're currently doing, and if they're kind enough to just gently show you, here's what your behavior's been like the last few weeks, then you need to repent, you need to change, you need to actually make some changes, invite others in, don't feel shame, but all right, here's what I'm gonna do, a really practical, clear goal going forward from this point on. And it may mean letting other people down. The key, I think, as a workaholic is you're gonna let people down. You need to be clear on letting the right people down. And when it comes to your spouse, when it comes to your closest friends, again, the workaholic's problem is not that they spend all their time with their friends, you know, smoking pot. That's not the workaholic. The workaholic is the one leaving the friendships, leaving everybody in the dust, and working 90 hours a week. That's his problem. And so it's actually being intentional to connect with those that are meaningful in your life.
All right, next question. What are your thoughts on nicotine/tobacco?
That is a great question. Also, one of the things that you'll sometimes hear is that the scriptures speak about alcohol, but they don't speak about other substances that may be addictive, and so all those other substances are fine. I would completely disagree with that. I think the principle behind the scriptural injunctions about alcohol apply to anything that can be addictive, and so there is all of the scripture about your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, all of those kinds of things, where if you're intentionally introducing into your body quantities of a substance that are harming it in a significant way or that cause addiction, that is a problem. And I think tobacco and nicotine definitely can fall into that category.
I said this many times before, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, talks about, it gives us a framework, actually, for these very things. Three questions. Is it lawful? So, like, does the government say it's legal or illegal? That's your first question. If it's illegal, you should not do it. You need to obey the law. Second thing is it helpful? And I think you can make the case, as you just did, that nicotine is not actually a helpful thing for your body. And then the final question is, basically, does it have a propensity to cause you to be dominated by it? Is it particularly enslaving? I think that's a really important thing to consider. Is and nicotine, yeah, and those patches would, I think, lead to that.
Yeah.
What is the most effective tactic to keep a friend actively accountable who is struggling with pornography?
That is a great question. So I think one of the things that is important in that is to make sure that you have a regular point of contact for conversation with that friend. I think it's also important that you have a commitment to one another that you are going to be completely honest and vulnerable. And sometimes that may mean that when you ask, okay, how is it going with your, you know, struggle with this, and they answer and say everything's fine, you know, sometimes it may mean saying, did you just lie to me? You know, sometimes you have to go that far to make sure that somebody is being honest, and to remember that the person is trapped. That's the thing that I think is so difficult, because sometimes we forget that. And there's a hymn that we sing in church, it's called O Church Arise, and one of the lines in that is our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And I think that's where the truth of those situations lies. You have to love the person, but also realize that they're being held captive by this thing. And so trying to help them stay honest and accountable requires a deep investment and being willing to challenge them from time to time.
I think the question, I'd be curious what you think, does it presume that somebody's already given you permission to speak into this?
Yeah, well, that's what I was assuming.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think you have to have permission to speak into it. And I also think it's really important to verbalize the fact that you love this person, that you care about them, that you want what's best for them, that you want them to flourish in their spiritual life, all of those kinds of things, and that this practice and habit is holding them back from that.
That's really good about being able to lean in, ask deeper questions, getting permission. What would you say, I've often been in groups where it's like the same, every week, we're going to meet every week, we're going to talk about it, and it's like the same rap sheet every time. It's like, I keep doing this. What advice would you give for those who are kind of trapped in that same, at least we're confessing, right? And this is all, it's kind of just as bad week after week after week.
Yeah, I would say that part of that, if it's in a group setting, I think it's got to be one-on-one or maybe one with two or something like that. Whenever it gets to a larger setting, the accountability just has to go down. And so it's easier to hide in that kind of groups. I think keeping it small makes a big difference.
Let's say we have just one or two people in that, and you're caught in this same, like, is there hope for folks to experience freedom when it's
just
like...
Yeah, absolutely. And I think one of the things you have to do is surface it and say, you know, we're just going through the same litany every time we get together. How are we going to break loose from this?
Yeah. And yeah, I think that's exactly right. Like being able to say it's the definition of insanity to keep doing this. And I think if that's week after week, again, you want to balance being a kind of person that you're going to receive not condemnation, but, you know, collaboration, and that you're mm-hmm. in the same boat, and you want to be the kind of person that somebody could confess to. But you also want to manage and just name, I think naming that, as you said,
yes.
is spot on. We're after something, so we got to try something different.
Yes.
And bringing others in there might be helpful.
Yeah, for sure.
Maybe one more?
Okay. Why is smoking weed a sin while drinking is not?
That is a great question. So I would say there are a couple of things. One is that, going through the typology that Justin just used a minute ago, whether it's legal or not is an important consideration. The other thing is that you can see in scripture that there is a right use of alcohol and a wrong use of alcohol, that alcohol is commended in some places, but overuse of alcohol is very definitely a sin and is contrasted over and over again with being filled with the Spirit versus being drunk. So I think that's part of the difference, is that alcohol in limited quantities is not really an issue, whereas pot, smoking that, the effect that it has on you is kind of beyond your control. It's not like what you're buying on the street is regulated in terms of its potency. And, you know, you never know what you're going to get into if you choose to get high on marijuana.
Yeah. And what we've been talking about, too, is more of the enslaving nature of it. And even, and I'm glad you started with, is it legal, first of all? But even if it were legal, there's a case to be made that it's not helpful and
right.
that it's actually
yeah.
enslaving.
Yeah.
Okay, we do have time for one more. One last one. Oh, did you shut it down?
No, I got it.
Okay.
How have you seen porn change the Christian dating scene?
That is a great question. Speaking as someone who's really old, I can say that it has definitely made a huge difference. I mean, back when I was in college, porn was just not the kind of thing that it is now. There were people that had issues with it, but it was not everywhere like it is now. And I think that the dating scene in general has changed so dramatically because, and I think porn is part of that, that people, instead of taking the risk of trying to form relationships, porn is a shortcut to a type of intimacy. And so I think it reduces the incentive for dating in some ways that is really unhealthy. And I think that it also causes so much brokenness in people, that people are bringing much more brokenness to the whole dating situation than they did before.
Yeah, I think for one, it's just assumed when I meet with young people that this is an issue. Every male or female is likely to have come across it or likely to be ensnared by it. I think it's totally changed your perception of sex and the expectations yep. of another person if you were to experience sex in that relationship. But also, the I love that you talked about risk. One of the things that it does, and technology in general, but I think especially pornography, is there's no risk element involved. I think it was John Mayer, it was like a few years ago, that said, he like swore off dating and said he was only going to have porn, like, yeah. He was going to meet all of his sexual needs through pornography or something like that. I feel like that was a couple years ago. And that's just such a shallow, sad state of affairs, because much of what you're called to be is, especially in a romantic relationship, is to risk for one another emotionally as well as like in your hopes and dreams for your life and your relationship. And so pornography just stunts that, and it makes it seem, it rewards just shallowness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that shrivels you up as a person at the end of the day. So it's totally changed the scene of dating. And I think that's why it's even more important to have folks who believe that to be the case about
and who will push back.
And who yeah. will try to live
alternatively. Yeah, exactly. So,
well, guys, I hope this was helpful. This has been a good series for us, and we'll be back not 2 weeks, but in 3 weeks, June 24th.
Yep.
And we're excited for you to join us. So thanks for coming out tonight. We'll be
around
to continue.
And also, if you are struggling with these things and you don't think you have anyone to talk to, we are certainly available to keep that in mind.
Thank you, guys.
All right, thanks for coming.